As we come to God's Word, let me pray. Heavenly Father, your Word tells us that if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, make you out to be a liar. That if we confess our sins, you who are faithful and trustworthy will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, today as we look at this subject of sinfulness, help us to see it for as it is and help us to respond to it in a way that pleases you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come in the second week in our four-week topical series, not a normal thing for us to be doing, but we're looking at a subject today that is the most prevalent in our society and yet the most swept under the carpet, the most widespread and yet the most denied, the most deceitful and yet the most entertained, the most entangling and enslaving and yet the most bragged about as being the most freeing of things, the most destructive and yet the most sought after and practiced. It is the topic of sinfulness. And I'd love to be able to tell you that the speaker for today was chosen purely randomly, but regrettably, I think I can understand this person was chosen because of their apparent experience and knowledge of the subject before you. So here I am. And I hasten to also add that although, as Simon said last week, our intention for this series was to get a handle on what the Bible has to say as a whole, and I quote him in that, I feel that we're only going to scratch a very minute part of the subject of sinfulness. It's so huge and massive. Well, let's make a start. And starting at the beginning of the Bible is where I thought we would begin, because here we see the deceitfulness and the pervasiveness and the destructiveness of sin and of sinfulness in our world. The Bible tells us that God made the world a good world, and it didn't have sin in it. It was a great world to be in. And God made humanity the pinnacle of creation, and he made us to relate to him. Our primary purpose, in a sense, was to relate to him, to know God, to love him, to enjoy him forever. That was the relationship for which we were created. God as God, we as his creatures. And in the end of the first two chapters of Genesis, we see those perfect relationships playing out. Relationship humanity, Adam and Eve to God, and Adam and Eve together with their relationship with each other. Pretty good, perfect. And their relationship with the world around them, also perfect. But this isn't our experience of the world today, because of sin that has entered into the world. The Bible tells us that instead of having God as God, God as the creator, instead of humanity, Adam and Eve, treating God as he deserves to be treated, no, they pulled God off his rightful place of authority and said, no, we're going to be here ourselves. They were tempted in the garden that God had made for them to doubt God's word of authority. They were tempted to pull God off his throne. Satan came to them. God said, don't eat of that tree. Satan comes to them. Did God really say that? Questioning God's authority, questioning his word. Satan also presents this to them. If you eat of that tree, you know, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They thought, oh, but we'll be like God. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? At that point in time, they only knew that which was good. They didn't know evil. And they were tempted to dismiss God's judgment. Satan says to them, well, God said you will die when you eat that of that tree. You won't die. There's the minimalization of God's judgment. And in a sense, that's how sin comes to us. We're tempted to take God out of the picture. His word, put it aside. Tempted to think that we can do what we want to do. We will be like God. We can make all of the decisions. And tempted to dismiss God's judgment. Well, you know, I can do whatever I like and nothing will happen to me. But declaring autonomy from God, pulling God off his throne, doubting his word, doing what we want, that's at the heart of sin. And when Adam and Eve chose to do all of that, their relationship with God, the one for which they were made, fractured, broke, fell apart. And when that primary relationship with God the Creator fell apart, so did all subservient relationships. And so we see Adam and Eve together struggling in their own relationship. Immediately once their relationship with God fell apart, they're starting to blame each other. Oh, she did it, he did it, I didn't do it. And we see their relationship with the world around them falling apart as well. Everything from the weeds in the ground, pain in childbirth, frustrations, difficulties. That's what happens when humanity declares autonomy from the Creator. That's what happens when we pull God off his rightful place of king and ruler and stick ourselves or something else there. And all of the struggles that we have in this life, all of the pains, all of the sickness, all of the frustrations, all of the lies, all of the deceit, all of the bitterness, all of the murder, all of the death, these things are all symptoms of our big problem, the problem of sin. And just like spots on the skin might be symptoms that you've got the measles, so are all of the lies and the deceit and the frustrations of this world. They're all symptoms that there's something radically wrong with God's world. It's us and our sin. Rebellion against God or ignoring God can be expressed in different ways. Some people can, you know, outrightly fist in God's face almost. Type of, I'm not going to do what you are telling me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. But other people are far more polite about their ignoring God. Just quietly ignoring him. But the effect is the same. And I'm sorry if you've heard me say this before, but I think at best humanity treats God like the spare tire on our car. That's humanity. Oh, we know that, you know, like the spare tire in a car, you know, it's back there somewhere. Some people might even say, oh, we know that there's a design, you know, that we have him in our somewhere, you know, in our being, back there. But, you know, we don't give a moment's thought to the spare tire in our car. Well, I don't anyway. Neither does my son when he phoned me up the other week. Spare tire? I had a flat tire, he did, and his spare tire was also flat. Ever had that problem? But that's what we do with a spare tire. We don't give it a moment's thought. Oh, until we need it. And then it's like we go over there, open the boot up. Oh, at least it's there. And, you know, we pull it out and we put it on and we hope it's going to work, you know. It's got air in it. It's going to pull us through. And then when it pulls us through, we get to the petrol station or the tyre place and we get a new one or we get it fixed up. What do we do then? Breathe a sigh of relief and we stick it back there where we're under the cover. And don't think about it until we need it again. At best, I reckon that's humanity's response to God, treating God like the spare tire in our car. Let me ask you, how would you feel if people treated you like that? If your children only ever phoned you up when they needed help, or when your friends only ever called you when they needed something from you, how would you feel? But then ignored you for the rest of the time. How would you feel? Well, you'd feel pretty sad to start with, and I reckon you'd feel pretty angry. That's what happens when we don't treat people as they deserve. And that's what happens when we don't treat God as he deserves. Sin. It's alienated our relationship with God. It has led to condemnation, rightfully to be condemned before him. And all of our relationships, there's strife and there's trouble. The world around us, there's problems, frustration, disease and death. And we see this as the Bible unfolds, sin and its consequences snowballing down the mountainside of human history. We're all caught up in it, affecting and infecting, pervading, with the word from Paul that really crystallizes it, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not just that we've done the wrong thing. Oh yes, that we do. But it's the whole trajectory of our life. Instead of living life God's way, with him as God, treating him as he deserves, we go our own way. doing our own thing, why we don't even live up to our own standards. And if our own standards were applied to ourselves, we would be condemned. I was travelling home on the M2 the other night during the week, and it's a lovely drive if you ever want to do it one time, if you've got a few hours to spare, especially in peak hour, and put a cassette on or a CD and sit back. And they've actually erected a set of traffic lights on there now, so you can stop with a sure knowledge that there's a red light ahead and you won't be going until it turns green. And my lane was stopped, but they've done something else now just before the Epping Tunnel. They've screwed in these poles along the laneway, so you can't actually change lanes. And my lane had a red light. I don't know why the others didn't, but mine was stopped. It felt like 10 minutes, but it might not have been. I'm not too sure. But the right-hand lane was free for quite a bit of the time. And I'm looking in my mirror, you know, and I was regrettably, I couldn't. There was a pole right there, and I was stuck. But about 15 cars back, some guy thought, that's it, I'm out of here. And I don't know if he took a pole out or not, but he went into the right-hand lane and started taking off. Free as a bird, you know. And about, he was almost level with me, and there was a car about five up ahead, and he decided to do the same thing. Off he went, through the pole, into that lane. What did this guy do? Now, 10 seconds before, he'd done the same thing. What did he do to the guy in front? He was on his horn, there were fingers up, I could almost hear him through the window, I could see his mouth come, ah! He was hot under the collar. He was condemning in this poor dude five ahead, that he was bearing down upon, that which he himself had done only 10 seconds before. Oh, we love to do that, don't we? That's just the way we are. That's what sin's deceitfulness does. Even for our own standards, we are condemned. Before a holy God who is right and pure, we are sinners in his hand. Condemned. We have fallen short of his glory. We all know what it means to fall short of glory. We've watched the Olympic Games. You know, it's very easy to fall short of glory, isn't it? You know, fractions of a second, minute little things that people say, oh, that was a bit too much bike on that one, or whatever they say, you know, and they judge things, you know, and they're 0.001 of a whatever, and they're out of there. We all know what it means to fall short of glory. Remember Jane Saville, 2000 Olympics, Sydney, you know, walking. This is the, what do they call it? The fast walk. Have you ever done? It's like running. I'm sure it's faster than I run. I must say, I don't know much about all of this. I get winded playing cards. But anyway, they walk. Apparently, you're not supposed to lift your feet. What is it? You know, I don't know. But she got the disqualification card. Remember, she walked into the stadium, and it was terrible. Like, I just looked at it and thought, well, she's walking fast. I mean, you know, give her a medal. I mean, I couldn't do it. Anyway, we all know what it means to fall short of glory. But just imagine, continuing the Olympic theme, that we all had a bow and arrow, and we went up here near the pub on the highway. And I erected a target, you know, somewhere towards the city. Or let's say on top of the Opera House or something like that, you know. You might not be able to see it, but I'll tell you it's down there somewhere. I'll say, look, give it your best shot. See how far with the bow and arrow just see if you can hit it. Now, frankly, none of us would hit the target. Your arrows might go closer than mine. That's all very good. But the fact is, none of us will hit the target. And God says to all of humanity, because of your sin, we've all fallen short. We've fallen short of his glory. None of us are good enough for God. You might be better living than me. That's all good. But compared to God, we've all fallen short. What do we need to do? What do we do with this problem of our sin, of our problem with God not treating him as he deserves? Of course, the world will justify their behaviour, or the world will compare themselves with others or pretend it's okay. In fact, that's sort of what we do. Psalm 51. is a psalm that David wrote after he'd committed a ton of sins, really. He'd fallen short in a drastic way, in a sense. But look at what he does in Psalm 51. It's on page 562. He comes clean and acknowledges the pervasiveness and the destructiveness of sin and its deceitfulness. Not only that it exists in human nature at some sort of philosophical level, no, but that it existed in him, that he was part of the problem. He doesn't choose to justify himself or minimise his sin or sweep it under the carpet. No, and he's not some sort of innocent bystander caught up in what others had done. He had participated willingly. And it was against God, he realised, that he had sinned. He's not comparing himself with others anymore, but coming before God. And so we need to, when we look at this subject of sin, we need to stop justifying our behaviour. David didn't justify his behaviour. Instead, he acknowledged his sin. With verse 3, we say, he says that his transgressions and sins are ever before him. I mean, we love to justify our behaviour. Oh, if you only knew what I had to put up with, or I couldn't help it, or I made this way, or I had no other choice, or he really asked for it, or whatever it might happen to be. We just love to do that instead of acknowledging our sin and our transgressions. We need to stop comparing ourselves with others. That's a part of sin's deceitfulness, to compare ourselves with others and say, well, it's not really all that bad what I've done. It's not like, look at what he did. Look at what he's done. It's nothing like that. We love to compare ourselves with others. But David comes before, who does he come before in verse 4? He comes before God. Against you only have I sinned. Oh, he had sinned against others. He'd committed adultery, murder and lies, deceit. Oh, he'd done, you know, a whole lot of stuff against other people, but his sin ultimately was against God. And dealing with sin, we need to come before God and stop comparing ourselves with others and stop justifying our behaviour. And we need to stop pretending that all is well with the Lord, with the one who's created us. You know, a lot of people say, oh, God and I are mates, you know. We get along pretty well. I haven't done anything really all that bad against him, you know. I don't think I've upset him. It's time for us to stop pretending and to realise our situation before God. That's what God desires, truth in us, truthfulness in our inner parts, as verse 6 says. In short, we need to acknowledge God as God and treat him as he deserves. And coming before him, as verse 17 says, it wasn't read, but what God desires is a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A contrite heart, that's a heart that is quick to see sin for what it is. That's a heart that's quick to understand the deceitfulness and the deception and the destructiveness of sin and to deal with it. A contrite heart. And David's response? It wasn't like to pull his socks up. It wasn't to sort of chalk up a few brownie points or look at what I've done here. It wasn't to come before God and say, oh, look, I'm the king, you know. Should let me off. No. Have mercy on me, verse 1, according to your unfailing love. What a tender injection of the faithfulness of God into the situation of seeming hopelessness of sin. According to your unfailing love, O Lord, have mercy. Cleanse me, verse 7. Wash me. Forgive me. Make that relationship right again. And dear God, please change me. Create in me a pure heart, verse 10. Change me that I may be restored with great joy before you. And change me so that I may, when I open my lips, declare, as verse 15 says, your praise. That's a big change. That's what David asks of God to do in his heart. Firstly, by acknowledging his sin, and then asking God to cleanse, renew, restore, and to change. He didn't come confident in his own goodness, but broken before God due to his sin. And we see these two aspects of either confidence or brokenness, in a sense, in our New Testament reading in Luke chapter 18. Jesus actually gives this story, tells this story, it's on page 1038, against those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Two men go into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. By his own admission, the Pharisee is a really good living sort of a guy, a cut above the rest. He starts to pray. It sounds very confident, doesn't it? He's a model sort of citizen. He doesn't defraud, verse 11. He doesn't rob. He doesn't steal from others. He doesn't go around doing bad things. He's not an evildoer. And he wasn't like the other guy there praying, who's the tax collector. Oh, those people, they are the scum of the earth. They defraud, they steal, they collaborate with the Roman forces that were over them. They were traitors. Oh, I'm not like one of them. Thank you, Lord. And he was a faithful man, it seems, in his marriage. Oh, I'm not an adulterer, he says. And I'm sure he'd be a good sort of bloke to have around the church. He's very keen and dedicated. Fast, the Lord says to fast once a year. No, he fasts twice a week, verse 12. Pretty keen. And he gives a tenth of everything. And these guys were super keen here. They gave a tenth of everything right down to their herb garden on their property. You know, really sort of good guy to have around. The tax collector, on the other hand, well, they were extortioners, thieves, traitors, as I said before, you know, collaborating with the occupying forces. But the tax collector is the one who, verse 14 tells us, goes home right or justified before God. You say, what's the story here? What's going on here? Surely the bloke who's, you know, a good living, cut above the rest, model citizen, surely he's the one who's right with God, not the tax collector. I mean, what does the tax collector bring to God? His achievements, his brownie points, his own righteousness, his own goodness. Look at me, I go to church occasionally, I go to church here, I pay this amount. What does he bring? What does the tax collector bring? He brings his sin. That's all he brings. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. He goes home right with God. What does the Pharisee bring? Well, he's, I'm not a thief, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I have. Look at all my impressive lists. His problem is that he's not acknowledging his sin before God, but rather his achievements. But the tax collector is a prayer of total dependence upon God and of truthful repentance. It's a prayer not being proud of achievement, but broken because of sin. And he was forgiven. He was forgiven by Jesus because Jesus ultimately would be the one who would bear his sin, who would take his sin, who would carry his sin. For on the cross, Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath, God's anger, the anger that he deserved, the anger that you deserve, the anger that I deserve. Jesus drank it all to the very last drop so that we could be forgiven. Imagine this was your sin. This is you, and this is God. And this is your sin. Your sin and my sin block our relationship with God. But on the cross of Jesus, our sin is transferred to him so that we could have access to God, so that we could be forgiven, so that our sins would not be counted against us, so that we would be declared righteous, so that we could go home right and justified as the tax collector did, having thrown ourselves on God's mercy and asked for forgiveness. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you asked Jesus to take your sin? Please forgive me and please change me. If you don't see your sin, You will never ask him to do that. If you're justifying your behavior, you will never ask him to do that. If you're sweeping it under the carpet, you'll never ask him to do that. Have you asked Jesus to take you, your sin, and to change you? Well, when you do, he will forgive you and he will change you. But if you come confident in your own righteousness and looking down upon everyone else, as verse 9 says, then you will go home not right with God. I was privileged during this week to meet up with a lady who actually articulated to me just before we met that she realised that she needed God, and I quote, to wash her, to clean her, to save her, and to claim her as his. She realised that her sin before God was huge. She'd been to see other people about this problem of her guilt. Some people said, oh, don't worry about it. Some people said, give it time and you'll feel better. She asked me, will God really forgive me if I turn to him? We talked for some time. How do I know God will forgive me? Oh, let's turn to Psalm 51. Let's look at David. Let's look at what he did. Let's understand a bit of his sin. Oh, let's look at Paul in the New Testament, who quotes himself as being the worst of sinners. Oh, let's look at him. Look at the mercy God gave him. And we could go on and on. Our first hymn was written by John Newton, the slave trader, who'd chalked up many sins, but shown amazing grace, changed by God and shown mercy, and given a new hope and a new life. And God can change you, and will, when we turn to him. But what of sin in the life of a Christian? Well, we will continue to sin and struggle with sin. And yet, we have God's Spirit in us to change us, to continue to restore us to him, to be more like Jesus, to help us to put off the old self corrupted by its deceitful desires, to make us new in the attitude of our minds. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And our response to sin? It's exactly the same. See it for what it is. Come before the Lord in repentance and ask him to forgive us and to cleanse us and to continue to change us. And look forward to the day when Jesus returns, when sin will be dealt with for all time, and we will be made anew, where there will be no sickness or crying or death or disease or illness or sin. That's God's ultimate plan, to restore all things. And thank Jesus that in him we can be caught up in his plan now, to know him, to love him, and to enjoy him forever. You may have some questions. You may like to find out some more about Jesus. I can't commend to you Christianity Explained highly enough. It's a great opportunity to find out more of him, which we were speaking earlier on. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus, through his death, we have this amazing love, that Jesus would die for us, leaving the Father, your throne, his throne, coming to this earth and bleeding for Adam's helpless race. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that your mercy and grace frees us from sin and helps us to follow you. We thank you that in Jesus we have no condemnation, that we are alive in him, and that we can approach your throne. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we could be right with you, clothed in your righteousness. Help us to deal with sin by turning to him and living for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.